And back to full health, amen? So God's good. Go ahead and turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Song of Songs. We're going to start in verse 12. We're going to go through chapter 5, verse 8, in a message I've entitled, Two People, One Flesh. And tonight, this is really the climax of the entire song. This is the third major section. And from verses 4:16 to 5:1, just those two verses is the climax of the entire book. These two verses, which is definitely the consummation of their marriage, is in the direct middle of this book. You know, Hebrew poetry is different than the poetry that we have in English in a lot of different ways. But this is beautifully constructed in that there are 111 lines from the 60 verses plus the title from chapter 1:2 to chapter 4:15. Then in the middle of that, you had the consummation, which is verses 4:16 and 5:1. Then on the other side of those two verses, you have another 111 lines, 55 verses, that frame this as the climax. This is the pinnacle of the book, and of course, it is their wedding night. And it's a beautiful artistic expression in Hebrew poetry. We find this a lot. But so far, everything that we've been studying in this book has led up to this night. This is the wedding night. And from this point on, everything is about consolidation. It's about confirmation of the commitment that they have vowed to one another and before the Lord. And we see two people, as God's word teaches us, becoming one flesh. And in this section that we're going to study this evening, and it is probably the most erotic section of the book, but aren't you glad that God is the one who created the institution of marriage and he created sex? And it's our job as Christians to take back what the world has tried to steal from us. Man, what is wrong with us when we don't even want to talk about sex in the pulpit or in our family life because the world has perverted it to such a degree that it makes us feel uncomfortable? Well, God is comfortable with the topic. He created it, and we're going to discuss it and see what he says about it, because I find two very important insights about sex inside the bonds of marriage in our text, and I'm going to give you them. The first is that sexual pleasure should be experienced in marriage. This is verses 4:12 through chapter 5, verse 1, and this is the exact opposite of what has been taught throughout the history of the church. If you study church history, you'll find that it was taught that marriage was simply for having children, at best for companionship, but that it was wrong to have any sexual pleasure. That was not encouraged. Yet if you study this topic in God's Word, and he has a lot to say about it, that's not what it says at all. It tells us in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage, what God created, that institution, is honorable among all. And it said the bed undefiled, that Greek word bed is coitus, it's speaking of sex. But it says fornicators, of course, and adulterers God will judge. So in marriage, a sexual act cannot be defiled. The problem is when sex takes place outside of the bonds, outside of the commitment of marriage, and that is where we have a defilement or a violation of God's laws and God's plans for the union of marriage. And so we'll see here that the Bible clearly teaches that sexual pleasure should be experienced in marriage. It's not a bad thing. And the second insight we're going to see is that sexual problems must be resolved in marriage. That's chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 8. And we're going to see that this same sexual problem, which is difficult to discuss in a sense, but we have to deal with it because it's in God's Word. But we're going to see that this is also a problem that's discussed in the New Testament, and we'll prove that from our text. But let's start in verse 12 of chapter 4 and read this text tonight before we go to the Lord in prayer. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the night that we have to come together as the body of Christ to worship you. And Lord, we have seen, especially just in my lifetime, an attack on the institution of marriage that you designed, the perversion of sexual intimacy that you created. And Lord, we need a wake-up call in our hearts, minds, and spirits to be refreshed, to be reminded of what your word teaches about the holy union, the miracle that you perform between two unique, different, separate people, and how you bring them together and make them one flesh. Lord, help us take back in our minds and our hearts what the world has given to us and give it back to them, and in turn glorify you in spreading the true message of what biblical love and sex in marriage is all about. Lord, just remove the so many aspects that have attacked our lives where we don't even feel comfortable approaching the topic, even among our Christian brothers or sisters, and maybe even with our own spouse. But let us truly open our hearts tonight, even as you prepare our hearts even now for the communion we'll partake, that we may have a better understanding of what this amazing supernatural union, this marriage ceremony, the commitment between a husband and wife, what it's truly all about, and what our responsibilities are to the helper, the helpmate that you have provided in our lives. We ask for your blessing upon our time together tonight. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's look at our first insight that we said, and that's sexual pleasure should be experienced in marriage. But I want to first just stop and say, what's the purpose of marriage? Because if you really study it, I find three purposes from God's word of what marriage is about. And the first is companionship. Even before Eve was created, God said to Adam in Genesis 2:18, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him, or perfectly designed for him. So obviously companionship is definitely one of God's purposes in marriage, but also it is found in Genesis 1, which is the conception of children. It says in Genesis 1:27 through 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it says in verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So definitely the conception of children is a purpose that God has for marriage. And the third purpose, according to God's word, and this is what we'll see tonight, is sexual pleasure. Sexual satisfaction should be part of our marriages. That's what God's word teaches. And remember, here they were in the bridal chamber. This is after the wedding. We discussed that last week. And we saw his beautiful description of her. They're alone together, and as we said, the real description of beauty takes place when it's just the two of them. There's no one else around. The marriage ceremony is over, and they're in the bridal chamber. And he gives a beautiful description of her, just starting with her eyes. Remember that? It was gorgeous. Guys were taking notes to talk to their wives later about it. It was good. But now they begin this sexual relationship. And it says in verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. See, these are metaphors for her allegiance to him, her exclusivity, obviously her virginity. And the same man, Solomon, wrote in Proverbs 5, 15 through 18, he says, as a father speaking to a son, youth, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains or should your sexual vitality be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. It says, let your fountain or your sexual vitality be blessed, and it tells us how. And it's a command. It says, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Husbands, you are to rejoice, God's word teaches, with the wife of your youth. Now, I've told that to guys before, and they said, yeah, but I've been married for 50 years. You should see her now. Hey, listen. First of all, you need some counseling, right? But second of all, you don't look that great yourself. You know what I mean? I always want to tell the guy that. You know what I mean? It's like, have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? You know what I mean? But hey. Amen, ladies? Yeah. But you know, this isn't referring to age at all, loved one. That's not what this text means. It's about the vow that you made to the wife of your youth. That's what it's speaking of. It's that commitment that you made to her before the eyes of everyone that was at the ceremony, but more importantly, before the eyes of God. And he goes on in Proverbs 5, 19 through 20. It says, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Always be enraptured or intoxicated with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Amen to that. Remember, throughout our study, commitment has been a constant theme. It is a key theme in the Song of Songs. And he is expressing that commitment by calling her my bride or my spouse. And it's beautiful. And it's a reminder again that love begins with commitment. It's not the other way around. There's no true love is possible without loyalty, without fidelity, without commitment and trust. It is that trust is foundational, not just for a godly marriage, but for a godly and healthy sex life and marriage. Amen? It's so important. We have to be able to trust who we're with. And here's Solomon. He is picturing her as a locked garden or locked pool, meaning she's kept herself pure. She's reserved for him. And it's very beautiful. He goes on in 13 and 14, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Listen, I don't need to go through all that. There's a lot of beautiful erotic poetry there. He's describing her as a garden. And hey, Solomon knew, you know, something about gardens, okay? I mean, he had watering pools. He was a master builder. And just the vineyards that he had alone would take our breath away. And so he is picturing her as this garden, one that's locked away, one that is reserved only for him. And he says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters or running waters. And I love this, and streams from Lebanon. And those streams from Lebanon are pure. They're coming right from the mountains before they go down to the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. And it says it's one of the most amazing things to taste as it comes off the mountain, they say, because it is pure, it is unpolluted. And that's how he sees his bride on this wedding night. And so we see here, just in verses 12 through 15, that sexual pleasure is based on something, and it is the attraction of the husband to the wife. I really want you to think about that tonight. I'm going to say it again, that sexual pleasure, talking about sex inside the bonds of marriage, is based on the attraction of the husband to the wife. That's what verses 12 through 15 are about. Yet that is the exact opposite of what the world teaches today. The world teaches it's all about the woman doing everything that she can to attract the man. Amen? Do we not constantly see that? Yet in God's word, I see that it's the husband's responsibility to constantly encourage, to constantly love, to constantly edify and build up his wife. Not the other way around. She's even told him before about his name and how its ointment poured forth. What is she speaking of? It's his character. It's who he is as a person. And he's someone that listens to her. And we've seen insecurity in this woman. Remember, she came from the fields. She came from a bad family. Her brothers were angry against her. She didn't look like the ladies of the royal court. And there was a lot of insecurities in her. But he listened to those. And because of him listening and being a godly husband, he comforted her. He's constantly building her up. And so it's a mental, it is a volitional response to her, and it is an act of obedience to God. Because if you really think about the world's definition of love, it's all about feeling. It's how you feel. Is it not? I feel like I'm in love with that person, or I have feelings towards them. And we have to feel it before we do anything, but at times we might not feel in our hearts loving towards our spouses. Amen? I mean, come on. Love is a verb. It's something that we're commanded to do. God wouldn't command us to do it if it was just something that was natural, if it was something that was easy. Yet this is his design, and it is an act of obedience, whether we feel like it or not. It is an act of obedience to God, and it is a loving action when men honor their wives. And that marital love is based on your individual commitment to God. And then each other. And that's when a godly marriage really bears fruit. And so husbands, I see from this text, should constantly communicate to their wives how special they are, how beautiful they are, how they are the only person in the world for him. Amen, ladies? That is so important. And Solomon, he used a garden to describe her beauty. And like I said, it's very beautiful. But also, we see another insight about sex and marriage here, because sexual pleasure is based on the attitude of the wife towards her husband's desires. Very important we see that, and that's verse 16, which is, as I said, 16 and 5:1. This is the climax of the song. Some say, no, the consummation continues through chapter 5. I don't believe that at all. I believe that it's just these two verses, and it is her invitation here, verse 16, to him for sexual intimacy. She invites him. She invites her love into her garden, and she says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south." She's not saying he's full of hot air, ladies. He says, "Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Fascinating. She desires him. And she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come." Now, this is a complete change of attitude that she had during their courtship. Because if you'll remember, she gave a warning against premarital sex twice thus far. It was a poetic refrain, and she warned the daughters of Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 2:7, the Shulamite, Abishag, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love," or actually love making, "until it pleases." So she said the same thing in chapter 3:5. But now she says, "Awake." Why? Because it's the proper time for sexual intimacy. They've waited. They've done things God's way. And this is their wedding night. And we see that the attitude of the wife is that of desire for her husband. I mean, she wants to be with him. And she says, "Awake and come." And let me tell you, that's an important thing for a man, for a husband, to be desired by his wife. Amen, guys? That's an important thing. Hello. Don't you want your wife to desire you? Amen. Of course we do. That's so important. And marriages greatly suffer. And I know this is a touchy topic, but you can talk to God about it later, not me. I'm just here to be obedient, and that's the truth. I'm not up here celebrating, speaking this. And I told God last night in prayer, I said, "I'm very burdened about this text. There's going to be a lot of youth in here." And I said, "Sometimes I feel very uncomfortable, God." And he says, "They feel just as uncomfortable as you are. Preach it." Okay. That's what he told me, and I said, "Amen." And I went to bed. Marriages greatly suffer. I know this from God's word and from being in the ministry, dealing with people in the counseling chamber, that marriages suffer greatly when there is not a willingness to give to each other. It suffers greatly, and that's rather emotionally or spiritually, and especially sexually. We have to always remember that marriage is an institution that was created by God, and it should be filled with joy. You know, God's sexual laws that He has are to increase our enjoyment in sex. You know, the reason that God has sexual laws, loved one, especially you youth, is not to steal your fun. It's not because sex is bad. It's because He wants you to enjoy sex with the person, the spouse that He has already made for you in a way that you can't even believe, in a way that the world doesn't even understand, because it doesn't know that this is an institution that was created by the Almighty God. And now Solomon responds to her invitation. This is the last verse of the consummation here. He says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. You know, my, that word. You see how many times it occurs in our text just in that verse? 8 times. He's entering her garden here. Of course, he says, which is my garden. So it's not only his garden, but it is the woman's garden. So this is the blending of them together. This garden, in the sense, is their mutual possession. And she is invited here eagerly this time, because why? They're married. The time is right. And their passion is mutual. That's what's so beautiful here. And that's why I named the series, My Beloved is Mine and I Am His. It says it twice, I believe, in chapter 6 and also in chapter 2:16. And this is where God just made two people, King Solomon and a woman who we believe is Abishag, a literal historical account, we take this book. And He has made these two individual people who are different from different backgrounds and different situations, and of course, different socioeconomic standards with Solomon, as rich as he was. But all that fades away as God creates one person from the two. But don't miss the last line of verse 1 in chapter 5. This is my favorite part, because it is the affirmation of the lover's activity. Because sexual pleasure is based on the approval of God. Don't let anyone ever tell you different. Look in verse 1. Eat, O friends. Now, who is speaking here? We're going to ask that question. Drink. Yes, drink deeply. Literally, drink until you're drunk. O beloved ones. Now, who is speaking in the last part of this text? That's a major question. And like everything in this book, there's 1,500 different views. I don't mess with the liberal views of the people who don't love God. But I tell you, I've read several commentaries on the Song of Songs, and there are a lot of disagreements. At the Council of Westminster, there were 500 known commentaries at the time. I believe that was 1657 or 1667, and none of them agreed, okay? So there's a lot of different opinions on this book. But there are four major views here of who is speaking in the last part of verse 1. And I want to give them to you because they're commentators that I love, and I know that they love the Lord. And it's important not to be, I think, so dogmatic, especially as a young pastor, that we don't, you know, listen to the old farts. Amen? Okay. I just want to see if you were listening. And I mean that. I love the elderly with all my heart. That's where my heart is. And I have several friends that are older, and I love y'all's wisdom. Love it so much. And it's a gift from the Lord. But there's four major views here. Now, the first view is that it's the wedding guest. Now, personally, I can't see that happening. I really tried to look at this, and I don't see how the wedding guests would be cheering on an intimate time with this couple and say, yeah, you know, eat and drink, guys. Go for it, oh, beloved ones. You know, I mean, I really tried to see it in the text. I don't see that view. Maybe I'm wrong. We'll have to ask Jesus when we get to heaven, okay? The second view, and I think this is a strong view, is that it's the daughters of Jerusalem, or who we've said are the housewives of Jerusalem, just as a pun. But they are usually, though, the group that speaks in a plural form throughout the book. And so it's a strong argument, but they are also usually identified. So I don't think that that's the point at all. Now, the third view is that it's the angels of God. And you say, well, how did they get that view? Well, if you take an allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs, you believe that it is the angels of God. Because in Luke 15, remember the parable of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep? And when they were found, what was there in heaven? There was joy in heaven, right? And it says that all the angels of God rejoice over just one sinner who repents. And so if you take an allegorical interpretation of the song, which we don't except by application, by way of God's love for us, well, there's definitely application there as the bride of Christ. But those who take the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs, they see the bride as a believer coming to Christ, and therefore the angels are rejoicing in chapter 5, verse 1, and they are saying, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply. It's a good view if you take the allegorical approach. But the fourth view, and the correct one, that was a joke, okay, is that it's God himself speaking, which destroys the argument of some scholars that say God is never mentioned in the Song of Songs. I believe he is, and I believe that this is his affirmation of their marriage. And he says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And this tells us that sexual pleasures, that which takes place in marriage, is based on something. It is based on the approval of God himself. Did you know that it delights his heart when we follow his law, when we do things his way, when we are obedient to him and his word? And you can look at this couple in the intimacy of their marital chamber, and they are doing what is good and wholesome and proper and right, and God put his stamp of approval, his blessing on it right there at the end of verse 1. That's beautiful. Why? Because he's the one who created marriage. And even though Solomon later in his life, yes, he got into a polygamy, we know that. And eventually it turned his heart from God in his old age. But that doesn't mean that God did not make one special woman for him. And we believe that this is written as a young man. This is before his harem had gotten to the point where it was really out of hand. But I look at this and I think, you know, there's so many people and even married Christians that have a lot of difficulty in respect to sex. R.B. Lawrence said that it's a strange paradox that among those who most vociferously, who are most vociferous about their belief in the Bible from cover to cover, is often found an attitude that sex is nasty. The Victorian embarrassment of sexual matters has not disappeared from the contemporary scene. The Westminster Confession of Faith called the Song of Songs, quote, a hot carnal pamphlet. You know, that's the world. That's not Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon hasn't perverted sex. This is not a hot carnal pamphlet. This is a divine manual of sex in marriage and love God's way. That's what we have here. In the Bible, in God, it approves of the wholesomeness and the wonder and the delight and the pleasure of sex and marriage. It isn't something that should be ignored. I heard a pastor say that's why God placed Song of Solomon right in the middle of the Bible, to put his stamp of approval on it. I don't know, you'd have to ask the Lord. But after this climax, this culmination of the marriage, we have a new cycle that begins, okay? This is a dream cycle again, and it's going to end in verse 8. And the woman's asleep here, but her heart's awake. And we don't know how long after this wedding night this occurred. It could have been a few days or weeks. It could have been a few years. But she has this dream. And this dream that she has is about a sexual problem in marriage. She dreams about failing to minister to her spouse in his time of need or in his time of sexual need. Verse 2, she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. You ever had a dream before in your sleep, but you feel like it's really happening? This is what she's describing right here. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. I mean, he's laying it on heavy, guys. For my head is covered with dew. So it's late or early in the morning. Maybe he had, you know, kingly duties and he was gone for a period of time and he's coming back. We don't know. But like I said, it's a dream. And he says, my locks his hair, his curls, with the drops of the night. And she says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? And every guy wants to say, well, the same way you put it off or put it on, right? You know, you put it on the same way. Anyway, I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? So from her point of view, now remember, this is a dream, guys. From her point of view in this dream, she refuses her lover, her husband, based on bad timing. Now, I know that's never happened to any of you married couples, but it's happened here in her dream. And I want to say that it is truly a tragedy that in some marriages, there's no sexual intimacy. Who do you think created marriage? And who do you think created sex? God did. It's something beautiful to be enjoyed in the bonds of marriage. But there are those who have made a habit in their marriages of refusing to make love with their spouses or with their partners. And they give a multitude of excuses and they feel very justified by their actions. And this happens all the time. And they don't even realize that they are eroding the joys and the satisfactions that God has for them in marriage, and not to mention they're disobeying God and His Word. Amen? This is a difficult topic, I know. But 1 Corinthians 7, loved one, makes it clear that a husband's body is no longer his own. And it says a wife's body is no longer her own. You know, most husbands want it the other way around. But it's also your body too, guys. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body. It says, but the wife does. And it tells us, do not deprive one another except with consent. The Greek word there is referring to mutual consent. For a time, maybe you're apart or something has happened, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And it says, and come together again, and it tells us why. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A beautiful mutual submission that God has planned between a husband and a wife. And so husbands and wives are commanded here to be dependent on one another, not independent. That doesn't mean that you don't have different jobs and are never apart and don't think differently. That's not what that's saying. But that there is a dependency, there is a recognition that God has created one person of two. And husbands and wives, they have to give themselves to each other. But she's having this dream here in which she refuses him because of bad timing. I mean, she has to wash her feet. You know what I mean? I mean, she's already washed them. If she gets up again and goes to the door, she's going to have to wash them again. You know what I mean? This is a big problem. Not so much in our time, right? You know, our feet are clean, I hope, when we go to bed. And then she says, you know, I'd had to get dressed. So she has these excuses. And look in verse 4 and 5 with me. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. It says, I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, notice something here, guys. He shows something to her, and that is his affection, not anger. Not frustration, because she refuses him. But that's not what he didn't storm out of the palace, you know what I mean? Get upset. He's not trying to beat down the door earlier. That's not what he was doing. He would say, oh, my sister, my dove, my love, my perfect one. He loves her. It's a beautiful picture here. And he puts myrrh, it says, on the handles of the lock, an ancient custom for love. And that latch of the door, it refers to a keyhole. And if you look at Near Eastern villages and how the homes were created, the old-fashioned doors and locks were made of wood, but so was the key. And the key could be, you know, a foot or two in length. They were usually quite large. And so the keyhole would be large enough for a man to put his hand through. But he wouldn't have been able to unlock the latch. And of course, they would have slept in separate chambers, him being the king and her being married to him. And so Solomon, he puts his hand through that open part of the door, that hole in the door, and he covers it on the inside with that liquid myrrh, a sign of his love, sign that he had been there, sign of his desire to be with her. And it says in verse 6, I open for my beloved But my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took my veil from me. Very interesting. It's a hard verse to translate. Some scholars here say that this is a picture of her guilt and that the watchmen are punishing her. Remember, this is a dream that she's having, and they're punishing her because she failed to minister to the king. I mean, this is King Solomon here, and she blew it. I don't know. But what I do know from God's word and being in the ministry for more than a couple of days is that when fellowship is broken, especially in a marriage, it causes wounds. It causes pain. When that intimacy, that genuine commitment that we have to our spouses that's based on our commitment to the Lord, when that is not there, wounds occur in the marriage. Hurt occurs. It opens up the door for that. And you know, you don't want to sweep your emotions and problems under the rug. We've already talked about catching those little foxes that try to come in and spoil the vine. That picture of those little foxes who would get in the vineyards, and what would they do? They would eat the roots, and it would end up destroying the fruit of the vineyard. And we have to deal with these problems now because they will beat you to death, and they're going to wound you and your spouse if you don't deal with them now. If you are not treating your spouse correctly, you are not only hurting them, but you are hurting yourself spiritually. And God's word teaches that it's so severe in his eyes that it cuts off your prayer life. Don't tell me that God doesn't take this seriously. He takes it very seriously. It says in 1 Peter 3 through 7 that husbands likewise dwell with them. And it tells us how, with understanding. And it says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together, it says, of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So important, is it not, how we treat the one that God has joined us together. Why? Because you're one body now. You're one person. You're not two. And that's how you always have to know that in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, and realize that every action that you make should be one of love, one of encouragement, one of edification. Doesn't mean that you don't deal with the problems. It means you do deal with them because of love. You don't sweep them under the rug and say, oh, you know, we'll deal with this later. It's just one night and, you know, I wasn't in the mood. No. If there are sexual problems, if there is emotional hurt or turmoil between you and your spouse, you need to deal with that before the sun goes down. Amen? Don't let little foxes come in to your marriage that are not from the Lord and steal the fruit and the work that God is doing in your life. Don't allow that. You have the power to resist that. And look at, by the end of her dream, her attitude is changed. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him, I am lovesick. I know that tonight's topic is a delicate one, to say the least. It's difficult for a pastor to teach about it. But I charge you married couples to ask yourselves a question. Just between you and your spouse and the Lord. Of how many of you, whether here or online, need to hear from your spouse, I'm lovesick. I long for you. I love you. I'm enraptured by your love. I'm intoxicated by your love. How many of those who are with each other, I mean right now, need to hear those words? I tell you, we need to hear them every day from our spouses, because the beauty of sex and marriage is a sign in this fallen world, and it points to the joys that God has in store for those who love him and for those who are obedient unto him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared to those who love him. And do you believe that, married couples here tonight? Do you believe that? What about you singles? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that this is just a book of restrictions and that God doesn't want you to have any fun? It's amazing. Those who take a stand and say, no, I am going to be sexually pure. I'm going to wait until marriage to have intercourse, are ridiculed and ostracized in our society and are treated as if they don't know anything about sex when in fact they know about sex because they've read God's word and made a commitment to Him first. And God says, you know what? I am preparing for you an equal match, a helper just like I did Adam. Amen. Man, we can't forget that. The world was created by God, and it was to be something that was good. It was something that was to be enjoyed. As one scholar said, sexual love in its proper context of committed love remains a sign of God's good world and those elements of it that remain forever. Man, that's so true. It's a picture. Marriage is a godly marriage with the sexual intimacy and everything that it involves according to Scripture is a beautiful picture of a time before the world was fallen. It's something good that's in this world that you and I can still take part of. Isn't that awesome? See, this is a fruit of which you can still partake. And it's within marriage. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. We all know that. As James and the rest of the deacons go ahead and bring forth the elements tonight as we ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for communion, may we evaluate truly, and what God has laid on my heart is, may we evaluate the affection that we give to Him. And as we say goodbye to those who are on our online audience, we love you, but you should be here if you want to partake of communion. Amen, guys?
Amen.
Okay. No, just kidding. We love you, but goodbye anyway. And God bless you. This is just us now. It's just family time.